Then Jesus asked, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air perched in its branches." Again he asked, "What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough." Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" He said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us.' But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you came from.' Then you will say, 'We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets.' But he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers.' There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south, and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last." At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." He replied, "Go tell that fox, 'I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'"
Thanks very much indeed, Tim. Sue, and thanks, Tim, for getting the slides up for me. Please do keep that passage in Luke open at page 737. Before I start, let's pray together. Lord God, as we look at this teaching of the Lord Jesus, please grant us minds to understand, hearts to truly receive what we hear, and wills to trust that it is your truth. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a story I've heard of a reporter who once interviewed an old man on his 100th birthday. He asked him, "What are you most proud of at your great age?" "Well," replied the man, "I don't have an enemy in all the world." "Oh, how inspirational, how wonderful," replied the reporter. "Yes," replied the centurion, "I've outlived every single one of them." Well, that's one way to overcome opposition, outlive it. And the subject of opposition, that which is against us, is what today's passage is all about. Oh, here we go. They're up already. Thank you, Tim. First, we're going to look at what Jesus says about how Christianity, or the kingdom of God, as he puts it, will fare against opposition in this world. Second, we'll look at the example that Jesus gives us for how to respond to opposition in our lives. And lastly, we'll look at the importance of not being complacent. Now, that is the importance of making sure that we ourselves are not actually in opposition to Jesus, despite what we might think. So three things that tie to three different parts of our passage. But the subject of opposition was actually raised in the passage that we looked at last week in verses 10 to 17. Here, Jesus heals a woman on the Sabbath, that is a rest day. And in verse 14, the synagogue ruler is indignant with Jesus and tells him that he shouldn't have done this. The rest day was for resting, not for working, such as healing someone. And Jesus replies bluntly that he is a hypocrite. He's quite happy to do things for himself on the Sabbath that benefit him, such as lead his ox or his donkey to water, but he won't allow Jesus to do things that help other people, greater things that help other people. He's a hypocrite. The crowds love it, and the man is humiliated. But it still leaves us with a question. How will Christianity fare after Jesus has gone? The answer, therefore, is given by Jesus in verses 18 to 21, which in the original actually start with a therefore, so linking it with a passage before. So answering this question about how Christianity will fare in the light of opposition that we see again and again in the New Testament. So how will it fare? Jesus gives us two encouragements by comparing the kingdom of God with two different things. The first, in verse 19, is a mustard seed, which is a very small seed, which we're told in verse 19 was planted in a man's garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air perched in its branches. In other words, the kingdom of God starts very, very small, but in time it grows to become a great big tree where the birds of the air can perch in its branches. And this picture of a great tree with birds resting in the branches would have been a picture that the people that Jesus was speaking to were familiar with, because it's a picture in the Old Testament in places like Ezekiel 31. And the birds there are likened to the nations, to the different countries of the world. So what Jesus is saying here is that the kingdom of God will in time become a place where people rest from all the nations of all the world. So what will happen to Christianity in the light of opposition? The answer is that it may start very small, it may look very weak, but the opposition will not win. In time, it will grow and become a great tree and have its influence right across the world. And the second picture that Jesus gives us is also an encouragement. Take a look at verse 20. Again, he asks, "What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It's like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all the way through the dough." Now, if you look at the footnote, you'll see that the amount of flour was actually 3 satyrs, which is about 22 litres, which someone's worked out would make enough bread for about 100 people. In other words, it's a large amount of dough. So the point is that a tiny amount of yeast can work its effects, can transform a whole load of dough. And that's the same with the kingdom of God. A seemingly small, insignificant thing, like a little piece of yeast, like the rule of God starting in a person's heart, can transform the whole person. A seemingly small thing, like a few Christians in a community, can transform a whole society. And the important thing is that the opposition does not win. Have a strong sin may be in our lives, have a strong Satan's influence may be in our society, however small and insignificant the kingdom of God may appear to be, the opposition will not win. It will grow and it will transform everything, and the opposition will not win. But note that the power for growth and transformation that overcomes the opposition lies in the seed and the yeast itself. It is the kingdom of God itself that overcomes. The power to grow and transform, therefore, doesn't depend on us. No, it comes from Almighty God, from God's rule within us, as he directs us by his word and he lives in us by his spirit. And this surely is fantastic encouragement for us. The kingdom of God will overcome all opposition. Let me ask a question. Do you have a dream? Do you have an idea for how the kingdom of God might grow, however big or small? Perhaps with a friend, an individual that you know coming to faith in Jesus. Perhaps to start a small meeting like a prayer group at work. Perhaps to start a community event that might affect a whole society. Or maybe something bigger still that may affect, may influence on a national level. Whatever it is, if we have passion to do something for God's kingdom and transform people and society, we should never fear the opposition. We should never think to ourselves, oh, but I'm just so small and insignificant. Our church is just so small and so weak. What can we do to transform anything? There are just so many oppositions, so much opposition, so many difficulties, so why try? No. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed and a small pinch of yeast. That's how it is. But given time, it is immensely powerful. And it will grow and it will transform everything. It overcomes all opposition. We should never underestimate the extraordinary power of God. He can transform even the toughest of people and change even the most difficult of societies. So if you have a vision for how God's kingdom might grow through your life, don't fear the opposition. Be encouraged and put that vision into practice. As Isaiah 55 verse 11 puts it, God's word will not return to him empty, but will accomplish what he desires. God's message, as it does coming through us, may appear weak and small. It may appear insignificant, but it is actually immensely powerful, and no opposition, given time, will be able to stop God at work. So there's some great encouragement for us. Despite inevitable opposition to anything that we do to see the kingdom of God grow, the opposition will finally not win. But how as individuals and how as a church are we to respond to that opposition? And the answer to that question is answered by Jesus' example in verses 31 to 35. Now, sadly today, we haven't got enough time to look at this passage in depth. So what I've done is come up with some headings, which I hope will be helpful if you want to look at this passage on your own sometime, or at home group this week on Wednesday. Jesus illustrates for us how to respond to opposition in three ways. First, don't fear, but get on with your God-given task. Second, trust in the truth of the Bible. And lastly, have compassion on your enemies. And I'll be handing out a full script of how I would have preached this if there'd been enough time to the home group leaders who'll be leading this week. So you'll be able to work through that on Wednesday. Now, needless to say, Jesus sets us a wonderful example for how to respond to opposition. And we've seen already those two parables that encourage us that Christianity will overcome opposition. But in the central part of our passage with which we're going to close is something quite different. The subject is still the same, it's opposition. But the message is very much harder to hear because it is a very serious warning for all of us. Quite simply, we are to make every effort to make sure that we ourselves are not actually in opposition to Jesus. Just because there is immense power in the kingdom of God leaves us with no room for personal complacency. There is such a thing as someone who is convinced that they are safely within the kingdom of God, but who is actually in opposition to God. Let's look at the text. In verses 22 to 23, Jesus is going through the towns and villages, and someone comes up to him and asks, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" It's a question asked by someone who clearly thinks that they are saved. And Jesus' answer must have been shocking. Verse 23, he said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door to us.' But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you come from.' Then you will say, 'But we ate and drank with you and you taught in our streets.' But he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers.'" He then goes on to describe how they'll see lots of other people in heaven, people from all over the world in heaven, but they themselves thrown out, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a horrible picture. It's actually a picture of hell. And Jesus sums it up in verse 30. "There are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last. There is such a thing as people who are convinced they are going to heaven, who compare themselves with others and feel that they must be near enough first in the queue, but who are actually at the last people whom Jesus calls evildoers and casts into hell. But the warning really begins to strike home when we look at the description of these people in more detail. Look with me at verse 23. Here is one of them showing real interest in what Jesus has to say. So these are not people that completely ignore Jesus. Indeed, in verse 26, we're told a lot more. These people appear to be friends with Jesus. They certainly think they're friends with Jesus. Verse 26, we ate and we drank with you and you taught in our streets. In other words, they had experienced fellowship with Jesus and his disciples. They ate and they drank with him. And more than that, they heard his teaching and presumably understood it. And on the whole, they thought they were following it. So when they compared with themselves with others who didn't show so much interest, who hadn't heard so much, who didn't understand so well, who hadn't spent so much time with Jesus and his disciples, and who were clearly living in ways that were displeasing to Jesus, well then, they were surely nearer the front of the queue, not the back. They were first, weren't they? Not the last. But that's not how Jesus saw it. And that's not how we should see it either. Jesus didn't call them morally respectable people with a good grasp of religion. He called them evildoers. So here is the warning, and it applies to all of us. Make sure that you yourself are not actually in opposition to Jesus. Because it is possible to experience real fellowship with Jesus and his people, to come to church for year after year and still at the last be rejected by him. It is possible to hear Jesus' teachings faithfully taught, show real interest in them and understand them and believe that we are truly following them and be called evildoers. And it is possible to convince that we are Jesus' friends such that we're really confident that when we die we'll be safe, we'll be going to heaven, and yet when we do die to face instead a door firmly shut and the words of Jesus, "I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me." And if our response to this is, well, thankfully this doesn't apply to me, it may apply to others, but not to me, are we no different from the people in the passage who thought they were first? Jesus may reject others, but he wouldn't, but he rejects them. But of course he did. He did reject them. So what are we to do? How can we be sure that we really are genuinely Jesus' friends and not those who just think we're acceptable to him? The answer is given in verse 24. Make every effort, Jesus says, to enter through the narrow door. Now, how we enter through the door we'll be looking at in just a minute. But to start with, I want us to note the strength of a word that Jesus uses. The word is the Greek word for make every effort. It's the word agonizomai, from which we get the English verb to agonize. And as such, it's not a half-hearted word. It doesn't mean try a little or have a go. No, it means to strive, to struggle violently, to agonize. And that is how we are to enter. That is how we are to act if we are to enter through the narrow door. But what do we need to do to enter? If that's how we're to enter, but what do we need to do to enter? Well, in the passage today, we're only given one clue as to how to enter. It's in verse 34. Here Jesus says to Jerusalem, "How often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." So entering the narrow door is paralleled with being willing to come under Jesus' wings, under his protection. But it still begs the question, but how do we do that? And the answer comes, as it often does in the Bible, by considering the wider context. And in particular, chapter 13, verses 1 to 7 are really important here. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at this. And we saw that in that passage, just like in our passage today, Jesus was addressing people who thought that they were in a better position than others. They were asking Jesus about whether some people who had recently been killed were worse sinners than others. And Jesus replies in verse 3, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish." And he repeats the exact same words in verse 5. In other words, they regarded themselves as not such bad sinners so that they didn't need to repent. But Jesus says that however good we may think we are,
we all need to repent.
But he also implies that if we do repent, then we won't perish. So entering the narrow door is paralleled with repentance. That is how we enter. So what does it mean to repent? What does it really mean to repent? The word that Jesus uses for repent literally means to change your mind. But the change of mind comes out of a change of heart, and it leads to a change of action. In other words, to repent is something that involves the whole of our beings. In our thinking, in our desires, in what we trust, in our actions, it means to change completely from one direction to another. I think the best illustration for this is what happened to me recently on the London Underground. I got on a tube train, and I was certain that it was heading east. But as I sat there and watched the stations, I realised that it was actually heading west. So what I then did was repentance. I changed my mind about which direction I was actually travelling in. I changed my desire about the direction I wanted to travel. And then as soon as I could, I got off the train and physically went over up the platform, across the side, down the other side, and onto another train. I did something. I stopped going in one direction, and I went in completely the opposite direction. That is repentance, and involved the whole of me, in my thinking, in my desires, and in my actions. So repentance is not just saying sorry, even with genuine regret, and then continuing on in the same way before in what we do. Neither is it just understanding that we're travelling in the wrong direction and having no desire to change. And neither is it changing on the outside, doing all the right things, having the right outward appearance, yet on the inside just regretting the whole thing and wanting to be travelling in the other direction. No, true repentance involves the whole person, every part of us changing direction. And biblical repentance, the only repentance that can save, is changing to the direction of following Jesus and trusting in him. And that is what we have to struggle, agonize to do if we're to enter through the narrow door. And when we die, not be rejected, but be accepted by Jesus. 2 weeks ago, Tim gave us an illustration about a senior devil assessing junior devils with regard to their techniques for keeping people away from following Jesus. And he made the very important point that there is an effective lie that sadly many people believe, that there's no real hurry to do that. That lie had won the prize of the senior devil. But there is another powerful tactic, one which Jesus warns about us here in our passage, another tactic that would win the praise of the senior devil. It's the tactic of convincing us that we are accepted by Jesus when we're not actually. The tactic of convincing us that our repentance has been okay when it's not actually been a true repentance. A tactic of keeping us quiet to the fact that it's actually been shallow. We're actually continuing in some measure, in some way in our lives, in the wrong direction. So let me ask, because this is a question of absolutely fundamental importance as to whether on Judgment Day you will be accepted by Jesus or rejected by him. Have you truly repented? Have I truly repented? Has there been a true, complete turning around in every area of our lives, a desire no longer to go our way, thinking that our way is the best, with actions to back it up? To a desire to go Jesus' way, trusting that his way is best, with actions to back it up. And the application here is for everyone, including those who would call themselves Christians, because true repentance must involve every area of our lives. We can't just repent in some areas and hold some areas back. That's not true repentance. So let me ask again, have we truly repented in every area of our lives? Or are there some areas that we're just holding back? Some areas where we want to just follow our own wisdom, go our own way, when we're not really trusting Jesus, when we haven't really made an action to change, where our desire isn't to follow Jesus. If that is true for us, a common reason, and it's understandable because there is just so much to change, so much to give up, so much to trust Jesus for, is, well, can I really trust Jesus that much? I mean, is he really the person that I want to follow? He may have the solution to death, but can I really trust him with every aspect of my life? Is he really that trustworthy? A couple of years ago, there was a devastating fire in the forests of Borneo.
Thousands of acres are simply reduced to ashes by a devastating fire that just swept through the forest. And shortly afterwards, two hikers were walking through the remains, lamenting what had happened to their beautiful forest, when one of them came across the burnt-out remains of a bird on the floor. "Why didn't it just fly away?" the guy said to his friend. Clearly on the ground, it just didn't stand a chance against the fire. Upset, he just kicked the bird out of the way. But as he did so, he revealed something wonderful. Because underneath the burnt-out shell of that mother bird, there were four little chicks, completely safe, still hiding, huddled together under their mother's wings. They were completely helpless. The fire was coming. There was nothing that they could do about it. So their mother opened her wings, and they came in under her wings. And she took the full force of that fire to keep them completely safe. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem," said Jesus, "how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing." You see, we can trust Jesus because Jesus has laid down his life for us, like the mother bird, and it is safe under his wings. We need not fear whether it is the best thing to come under his care. It is the only means of salvation. It is a sure means of salvation, but it's also a wonderful means of salvation because we come into a relationship with a God who loves us that much, that has sent his Son who willingly dies in our place on a cruel cross for us. But are we willing to completely come under his wings? Will we repent? Is that necessary now? I hear you say, is there really a hurry? Well, maybe you do need a bit more time, but time can run out sooner than we think. 2 weeks ago, we also looked at Jesus' parable, 13, verses 6 and 7. Here, Jesus describes a fig tree that for 3 years hadn't produced any fruit. "Cut it down," said the owner of the fig tree. "Why should it take up the soil any longer?" But the man tending the fig tree said, "Please give it one more year. I'll dig around it and fertilize it, and next year, if it produces fruit, fine. If not, then cut it down." The fig tree was given 4 years. God is immensely patient with us. But there does come a time when the waiting for fruit ends and the judgment comes. So if we haven't produced the fruit of true repentance in our lives, we should ask, how long have I enjoyed hearing Jesus' teaching, faithfully taught, and not done anything about it? How long have I experienced the fellowship of Jesus' people and had the opportunity to ask questions? Could it be that up in heaven, that last pleading for my life has already happened and I am in my fourth year? If you haven't produced the fruit of true repentance, if I haven't, we're on a tube train, but it's going in the wrong direction. Its destination is a place called judgment, and after that, to a place called hell. God, in his patience, gives us plenty of opportunities to get off. There are plenty of stops on the journey, but for some of us, those stops are running out. But now, as you look out of the window, there is another platform and another stop, and the doors are opening. It's an opportunity to get off. For some, the platform sign will read the first year or the second year. And these are great places to get off the train. As soon as I realised I was going in the wrong direction on London Underground, I got off. I didn't wait. I didn't say, oh, I'll just continue on a few more stops, knowing that I was going the wrong direction. That's madness. How important, how much more of greater importance is it, therefore, to get off this train as soon as we can? They're great stops to get off. But for some, this will be the fourth year. The platform sign will read the fourth year. It is quite possibly the very last opportunity to get off. And the doors are beginning to close. Don't kid yourself that because you are young, you will have lots more opportunities to get off. Because that's not how it works. Where we are in God's sight depends on how many opportunities we've had and rejected, not on our chronological age. By warning us, as he does in this passage, Jesus is pleading with those of us who haven't truly repented to get off the train. It's heading in the wrong direction. Strive to get off, struggle to get off, agonize to get off, because it won't be easy. Getting off means leaving behind so many things. It may mean leaving behind our friends and our family, but it will certainly mean leaving behind a whole load of baggage, bags with labels on them, such as my will, my ambition for my life, my security, my possessions, my house, my enjoyment. But they're all stuck inside the train. You can't take them with you. But look at where the train is going. And more importantly, look over to the other platform. There is another train waiting for you. And it's going in completely the opposite direction. And its doors are wide open. So make every effort to get off this train. Repent. Give up that reliance on self. And those things that you cling on to, they're heading to destruction. Repent. Get off the train. Climb up the steps. Cross over the platform. Go down the steps. Get on to the other train. The train that is heading to a place called open door to heaven. And beyond that, eternal life. Now's your opportunity. And as you get on the new train, you may be surprised. There'll be many people there to welcome you. People have been longing for you to switch trains for years. And people who will really love you. And as you sit down, you'll also notice that, like on the other train, there's plenty of luggage, plenty of bags all around. And some of them will look remarkably similar to the bags that you left behind. But when you look carefully, you'll see that the labels have changed. They now read things like, God's will for my life. God's ambition for me. God's enjoyment for me. God's house, God's possessions, and God's security. Because here among the company of the train, there is no real fear of death and judgment. Here there is safety, just like there was for those chicks under their mother's wings. And perhaps most wonderful of all, there is no need to pay for the journey. As you enter, a ticket will be given to you, which has been paid for by the Lord Jesus himself, dying in our place on the cross. So you can come empty-handed. In fact, empty-handed is how you must come, trusting in Jesus alone and nothing else. And that's how it continues on the train. There is never any need to strive to earn anything. That doesn't power the engine. God himself does. Just as the power for growth lies in the mustard seed and the power for transformation lies in the yeast, so the power to drive the train comes from God himself. All we need to do is stay on, keep trusting in the train, and wait for it to arrive at that final destination, that open door to heaven, and beyond it, eternal life. Will you do that? What I'd like to do now is something that we don't often do in Christ Church, but I think this passage invites us to do it. I'm going to invite you to say a prayer with me, a prayer that enables you to switch chains, to enter through that narrow door. If you're someone today who has realised that you are on the wrong train, heading in the wrong direction, and you want to repent, now is a great opportunity to get off one train and get on the other. I'm simply going to say a prayer, and if you agree with the prayer, in your hearts, just simply say Amen, which means I agree. Before I pray, just a moment for us to quietly reflect on what we've heard. Jesus said, O Jerusalem, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Lord God, I thank you for giving me the opportunity today to reflect on where I'm going in my life. I thank you for Jesus' warning, and I want to make a new start. I acknowledge that though you created me and have given me so much in my life, I have nevertheless gone my own way. I'm sorry that I've never truly repented. Instead, I've put myself, my desires, my happiness, my ambition, and my will at the centre of my life and not Jesus. I ask now that you would please give me the strength to leave all that behind. Please enable me to step off the train of my life, heading in the wrong direction, and instead get on board the train that you offer, going in the right direction, going to the future of eternal life with you. I thank you, Lord Jesus, for the ticket you freely give me, paid for with your death on the cross. I thank you that because of the price you paid, I can come empty-handed and that you accept me just the way I am. I pray that you'd help me to keep on trusting you, Help me to live with you at the centre of my life, and so to stay on the train with the sure knowledge of your sustaining power to bring me to the destination. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please look up. If you're someone who's prayed that prayer for the first time, can I encourage you to tell someone? That's actually an important part of the repentance of acting. Tell the friend that you came with, tell Tim or myself. Because apart from anything else, we'd just love to welcome you onto the new train. Thanks so much for listening.